Alrighty. Hey, it's a pleasure to be back here again with you and to share with you that which is on my heart in these last days. And of course, that is a generic, general term because there are so many things that are happening in these last days. And so this morning in the will of the Lord, I want to share with you the vine that is in crisis today. The vine is a reference or a motif in scripture that is a reference to the nation of Israel. And the vineyard, the land of Israel. And so if you ever wonder, or you have been wondering, how did we get to where we are today? And all that is happening here, I trust and hope and pray that as we look into God's Word, that we'll have a general idea and get a good perspective from God's perspective as to how it happened. So, the vine in crisis. Before I share from God's Word, let me just reiterate in terms of the literature that I've brought along. Many of you, I'm sure, are familiar with it. You are receiving Israel My Glory. I know many of you are, but perchance there might be someone who hasn't. Please let me encourage you to avail yourself to a copy or two, or as many as you would like, of our latest issue and another issue there of Israel My Glory. That is the magazine that we produce with the Friends of Israel Gospel Ministry, to which keeps you informed of the events that are happening in the Middle East, around the world, as well as Bible studies from the Jewish historic perspective. Because you know the Bible is a Semitic book, and in order to really appreciate its message, one has to sometimes consider the culture and the historic and the time in which it was uttered and said and compiled. And so avail yourself. There are some brochures there. There's a book there. There's two books there, but one in particular called The Islamic Invasion. We have been promoting that book quite some time, and even in some places that we have done it, we've had people come after us in terms of our intolerance toward Islam, that Islam is quite a friendly, tolerant religion and so forth, and they took offense that we were pretty much trying to show that they have an expansion, militant expansionist design. And so we've been saying that there will be an Islamic invasion. It has happened. It is here. It has come. And if you ever had any questions as to what exactly are the tenets of Islam, the book by Robert Morey is very well written, clear. I was looking at the internet, at the Islamic websites, and they are attacking it left and right, accusing it as, all that it's all wrong and that it's intolerant and so forth. But all he is doing is just basically exposing what the Quran teaches and these other writings that are produced by the Islamic groups. So it's a good book to give you a good handle, and you could just avail yourself of it, and you can just mail the cost in at your own leisure with the envelopes that are provided. Okay, I'm going to apply a little visual here. As you know, I'm a very visual guy. The times that I've been here in the past, I rather show it than tell it, mainly because I get my cue from the Old Testament. When you read through the pages of the Old Testament, you walk away with a sense of how visual, really, the Old Testament is in reference to God seeking to share the message of truth. I mean, the tabernacle, the sacrifices, the rituals, the festivals, it's all visual. But they weren't just simply just to tantalize the eyes. They were designed to instill spiritual truths. Sometimes they say in education that in order to enforce a lesson, if you add an illustration, they have a much higher rate in retaining that information. And so you can see that God had that quite in mind when he gave us the revelation of the Old Testament. And so I tried to do the same thing in my circles that I run in with Jewish people. I tried to show them what was there in the Old Testament as much as I can. So that way, when I do start to incorporate Jesus into the message, that they see him as an integral part of the historic revelation of their heritage that God gave to them. That he is not so foreign. He's not that far Gentile, unrelated Jewish God, but rather they see him as an integral part and a consistent with the themes that are found in their own scriptures. And then they have something seriously to consider. And so visuals is something that I do, and I don't make a big thing in terms of points and stuff. I just try to keep your attention here. And so we're going to start off with the vine in crisis today. Let me draw your attention to the book of Genesis, if you would. Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. And as you're turning there, let me share with you an old story, or a little kind of a, it's cute in a certain way, but it's one that circulates throughout the Middle East for quite some time. And it goes through various changes, but one wonders, why is there so much trouble over in the Middle East all the time? You know, why is it that that seems to be like the hub of all kinds of problems and so on? And so here's a story that you will often hear over there among the Israelis, among the Arabs, among all the peoples who have been there, to kind of explain basically the Middle East. And the story goes like this. There was a scorpion that suddenly came out of the desert and approached the banks of the Nile River. Whereupon, at the Nile River, there was a crocodile. And the scorpion said to the crocodile, "My dear chap, could we form some kind of an alliance so that way we both can get on over to the other side of the Nile?" And the crocodile answered, "What do you think? You take me for a fool? I would be at your complete mercy. You could sting me on my back at any time and then you'll kill me." To which then the scorpion response and says, "Of course not. Why would I do something irrational like that? Because if I stung you, then I would drown." Then the crocodile thought for a moment and said, "You know, that seems to make sense. That seems logical. That seems reasonable." So the crocodile agreed, and so the scorpion jumped on the back of the crocodile, and they started to proceed to go across the Nile River to the opposite bank. But somehow in the middle of the Nile, the scorpion got agitated for one reason, and all of a sudden it just went, stung the crocodile. And so now they're both going down. They're both going down. The crocodile then turns to the scorpion and says, "Now we're both going to die. I mean, what possible explanation or logic is there for such an act that you just did? I mean, why?" And then the scorpion says to him, "Well, there is nothing logical or a clear explanation for what I did. After all, this is the Middle East. You see?" And that's how it goes. I've had the privilege of studying in Israel, in Jerusalem, and I've gone over there to do archaeological work as well. And in Jerusalem, I personally can testify that there is some kind of agitating factor there, that when everything seems to be going okay, everything's calm for a while, somehow, somebody, and I'm talking about of any group, whether it be Islam, Jewish, Arab, Israeli, Christendom, any of the various ethnic groups, religious strife, whatever, somebody does something just to agitate everything. And I personally couldn't wait to get home at that time. I remember saying in my heart, I said, "You know, all you guys deserve each other. And I can't wait to get out of here." And I really meant it. Jerusalem is such a veneer that underneath it's like a powder keg. Any little thing would just turn on. And thus the story is quite appropriate. When I read it, I had to laugh. I said, "Boy, is that true? That is ever true. It's the Middle East. What do you expect?" Genesis chapter 12, if you're there already, let me read these verses to you, because this is the hub in truly understanding human history, God's program for the ages. This is the unconditional promise that God made to Abram. He called out an individual in his sovereignty out of Ur of Chaldees, and to this individual he made a series of promises in a covenant. And in verse 1, chapter 12, it reads, "Now the Lord had said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will what? Show thee." I'm going to show you a place. And in verse 2, "I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and I will make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Now this is the Abrahamic covenant. I will submit to you that it is an unconditional covenant, which means that it is not dependent on Abraham or his descendants of keeping their end of the bargain in order to keep it ratified. But rather, it is God who made this promise with no conditions. This is something that God is going to do. He is going to fulfill his program for the ages through the people that will come through Abraham and until up to the time when it's all consummated in the end times. This is the Abrahamic covenant. Now, this is the key to understanding events that are happening, because there is going to be three areas that we want to look at this morning to see exactly what is those areas of contention today. But before I do, let me just share, in talking a little bit about this covenant, that the vine is in crisis today. In Isaiah chapter 5, verse 1 and 2, as I said, God refers to the nation of Israel as a vine, and the land of Israel as a vineyard. And as a vine, God selected a choice vine, Avram, a sapling, let's say, and had selected him, and through this sapling, Avram, and his wife Sarah, that he was going to plant it on a specific type of soil in order so that fruit will come. I mean, that's why you have a vine. I mean, you know, if you ever tended to any kind of a vineyard of any sort, you know how care is required in terms of the soil and the water and sunshine and the pruning and the cutting and all those things that goes into, because what you desire is that fruit, an abundant fruit at that, perhaps. And so God looks at Israel as a vine, and the land of Israel as that soil in which he takes his vine and plants it with a purpose. So you kind of keep that in mind, because the issue today is a land issue at times. You know, it's one part of the problem. And when you recognize God's program for Israel, that they have to be on native soil in order to fulfill what God wants them to do. And we, in our present dispensation, we must be on God's program and recognize that they have to be in their land in order to fulfill their destiny. And so it goes way beyond the rights of who was here first or who was there second and who was there the longest, because in Israel they do that kind of art. They offer those kind of arguments. I know in archaeology they do that. They are always swarming around us here as we're digging, and they try to see who was there first, because, you know, the one that's the lowest can claim, well, see, we were here first. You know, the Muslims come over, and we're digging, and they go, aha, there it is, you see, and there's because we find some kind of an Islamic structure of some kind, of a different, you know, of a period when Islam occupied the city, Jerusalem, let's say, and they go, see, we're entitled to the city because we were here. And of course, they start jumping for joy, but then you know what happens? I keep digging, and I dig a little deeper, and guess what happens? All of a sudden, we come upon a mosaic floor of a synagogue, and there is a Star of David, you know, in the lower level. And all of a sudden, the Jewish group says, ha-ha, you see, we were here first. And so you can see in that field of archaeology, they even argue in terms of who was there first by means of the layers. But anyway, point is that God selected the vine, and he has selected the specific native soil in order for that vine to prosper. And in Genesis chapter 12, we have the covenant, the promise that God set forth in motion to bring about the plan of the ages. Very quickly, let me share with you that Israel, the choice vine, in its history of the Bible, God had taken the vine and had planted it on natives, on foreign soil initially, Canaan, and then brought it to Egypt, and then brought it to the wilderness, until such time the vine was strong enough so that now it could uproot and replant the vine onto native soil. And then in native soil, we have it with the introduction of Joshua coming into the land, and then the vine spreads out. You have there the period of the kings and so on. But then the vine started to produce some real strange fruits, foreign fruits. And God had to bring the pruning process, which wasn't pleasant, by means of the persecution, and thus the northern kingdom of Israel was uprooted and sent out into Mesopotamia by the legions and forces of Assyria. And then later the southern kingdom, Judea, was uprooted by the forces of Babylon and taken up into foreign soil, until such time they finally realized, oy vey, we did something wrong. And God once again, what, brought them back to native soil. And this is the stories of Ezra and Nehemiah. They come back, the remnant comes back. They rebuild the temple, and they're there for a while. And the vine is somewhat being trampled by the bulls and the beasts of the land, by the various Gentile powers, represented by the Gentile powers. In the time of our Lord, it is Rome who is the beast that is trampling over the vineyard at that time. But then again, the vine was uprooted in AD 70 and scattered all over the world. But the native soil of Israel is still there. It's still part of Israel's heritage. That's where the vine belongs. But as God had replanted the vine of Israel out of native soil and scattered it into the foreign soil, it was with the intent that it would learn, it would discipline itself. It is the process of God's pruning, so that with the intent that God will once again take the vine and put it back on native soil. And that's where you have 1948. The nation literally was born in a day. You have Israel back in their land, on their native soil. So that's where we'll pick it up. And so, keep in mind, Israel is God's choice vine with the purpose of producing fruit. Now, the first area of contention that we see today has to deal with claims over the land. Claims over the land. That's the issue today. Let me tell you another cool story here. You know, these are the kind of stories that circulate all throughout the Middle East, and we hear about it. And because the prime ministers in Israel, they change because of the democratic process that they have, unlike the Arabs and the Muslim and the Palestinians, they're always the same. This is how the story goes. The prime minister of Israel one day sits down with Arafat. You know, these are the jokes. Sits down with Arafat, and they're going to be beginning the negotiations regarding the conflict over the land. Before they start, the prime minister asks, you know, permission if he could start the negotiation with a story. And Arafat, of course, says, sure, go ahead, tell the story. So the prime minister of Israel begins the story, and he says this: you know, years before the Israelites came into the promised land and they settled here, Moses led them through 40 years through the desert. Of course, everybody there is nodding their head, yeah. The Israelites began to complain that they were thirsty, and lo and behold, a miracle occurred. All of a sudden, water, a stream, a river suddenly appeared out of nowhere, and they were glad, and they drank till they were filled. And Moses was so excited, he decided to take advantage of that wonderful occasion of the miracle, that he took off his clothes, and he jumped in, and he refreshed himself in that cool stream there in the desert. However, when Moses came out of the water, the prime minister continued his story, he discovered that his clothes were missing. And so he said, where are my clothes? He said to the Israelites. And they said, the Palestinians took it. And then, of course, Arafat, Dantor got up real quick and said, oh, wait a minute. There were no Palestinians there at the time when Moses was coming out. To which then the prime minister says, now that we got that settled, let's negotiate. Indeed, who are the Palestinians? Who are these people? Where did they come from? Well, let me just reiterate again that in Genesis 12, we have the calling out of Abram and the covenant that constitutes a land. And that same promise was reiterated again to Abram's son, Isaac, or Isaac. And then to Isaac's children, particularly through Yaakov, or Jacob. And then, of course, Jacob had the 12 sons, and they constituted the children of Israel. You discover that in Scripture, that nowhere was the covenant made with any other than Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. not Abraham, Isaac, and anyone else, Ishmael, or anyone else. People often ask me, where did the Arabs come from? You know, where did they come from? Well, based on the studies that I have and some of those who study these sort of things, that the Arab peoples are descendants from, or come through the line of Cush, mingled with the descendants of Shem, you know, the son of Noah, mingled with the descendants of Ishmael, mingled with the children of Avram's wife, Keturah, who then they mingled with the descendants of Esau. And the regions that they pretty much find themselves are in, not in this area that today is known as Israel, but in the Arabian deserts way out here, which today is Saudi, you know, Saudi Arabia area. This is where they always contended was their land, where they dwelt. Never, never in any of the Arabic ancient history books or writings did they ever view this section, which is called Israel today, as part of their land, part of their heritage in any way. They always saw it connected with that which was given to Ishmael, where he dwelt, and Esau, and they dwelt, was always in the southern regions, way down here, in the areas of Saudi Arabia, in the desert field. They never, ever recognized this section. That's where they come from. That's who the Arab peoples are. But then who are the Palestinians? Well, the word Palestine, or Palestinians, comes from a time in ancient history when the Romans, and that's how early it was, really, that the Romans crushed the second Jewish revolt in Israel in 135 A.D. It was Emperor Hadrian who led that assault against that revolt. And this time they really devastated the land of Israel and crushed the Zealots movement. And to add insult now to injury, with the expulsions of Jewish people, this Roman Emperor Hadrian decides to rename the entire country, this region, after Israel's mortal enemies throughout their history, the Philistines. The Philistines were the people groups that came and dwelled along the coastal regions, and they came about pretty much the same time when Joshua was coming in from the east. They were coming in from the west, from the Algerian areas. They are not a Semitic people. They are Gentiles. They come from the regions up here. But the conflict between the Philistines and the Israelites, we read in Scripture, has always been a constant action. And not only was it a national issue, but also was viewed as a spiritual battle as well. And so Emperor Hadrian, in order to really crush any movement of nationalism among Israel, they said, from now on, this country will be known as Philistinia, after the Philistines. And Jerusalem will no longer be called Jerusalem. It shall be called Alina Capitolina, which means after himself, you know, and also the various gods of the Roman pantheon. And Jews were forbidden to enter the city of Jerusalem at that time. The whole city of Jerusalem was restructured into a Roman style, which makes it a nightmare archaeologically because, you know, the roads and the crushing and everything else. But you can see the Roman style of streets and architecture that they placed there. So it was in 135 A.D. that the region becomes known as Philistinia. When you anglicize the name Philistinia, you get the word what? Palestine. And the people who are living in the ancient homeland of Israel, now called Palestine, it became a custom that both the Jews and Arabs and any other people who are residing in this land, the other peoples began to refer to them as Palestinians. And prior to 1948, the Jews who fought with England in World War I, they formed they were referred to as the Palestinian Brigade. And they were Jews. So keep in mind that the term Palestine does not necessarily reflect a distinct ethnic group. Because there was never such people group. It is a name that was attached to this region, renamed by an enemy king against Israel. 1948, now what? Brings it back to this original name, Israel, and the people there, you know, if you take out citizenship there, you're an Israeli. In 1948, England had partitioned that land to make it, you know, happy for everybody. And Israel accepted, but the Arab groups rejected the partition. And one thing to keep in mind in regard to this land here, that for 19 years, when this country, Jordan here, which is a make-believe country, you see, there was no Jordan in ancient times. It was created by Great Britain in 1920s. This country, Jordan, which is part of the Promised Land, they occupied what today is referred to as the West Bank. And for 19 years, you know, between 1948 and 1967, they never, it never crossed anybody's mind to form a what? A Palestinian state. Never crossed their mind because they never saw it as a distinct ethnic group. It was only in 1967 that all of a sudden it all became an issue because the Jews at that time liberated the city of Jerusalem and unified it again. And so it goes much deeper. The issue goes much deeper than just simply geography. It's a spiritual matter. It's a spiritual thing here. Again, I remind you, God's program for the vine in respects to the land. Now, let me share this quickly with you here. Why is it important that they be in the land? Well, you know, you read in passages in Isaiah that God's purpose for the nation of Israel is to be a witness. Ye are my what? Witnesses. Now, the dispensation with Israel differs with our dispensation of the church. With Israel, God had given them physical promises, which involves the land, and that Israel the vine was to be in the land, and that God was going to bring the foreign peoples to them. As you can see just by this map, that it is really like a land bridge for the two major worlds. You got Egypt down here in the south, and you got Mesopotamia and Europe and the whole northern area all up here. And when people wanted to come at each other, either for warfare or for trade, whose territory do they got to go through? They have to go through Israel. And so if the vine is in the land of Israel, and God was to bring these people, and God said to the vine, you are my witnesses, the people were to come to see Israel, and they were to say, boy, you people are peculiar. You're different. You worship an invisible God. What is this God that you worship? And then Israel would be in a position to do what? To be a witness. To talk about the true and living God. That's where it has to be. That's why that land's important. That's why Israel cannot be any other place. It has to be there because it's God's program. And the fruit that God wants Israel to produce as a vine is the fruit of preaching who He is to all the peoples of the world. That is their design. God has not reneged on that. Now, switch it now to us. You know how the church is so different? We're not promised any land in this world. All our gifts are what? Spiritual, heavenly. Rather staying in a one geographical location, what's our mandate? To go out. The people, you know, they don't come to us. We go out to them. That's what missionary is all about. That's why I am a missionary. That's what mission is about. We go out. We're not to be boxed in. We go out. Israel is to be what? Together in the land. But our dispensation is totally different. So Israel's claim to the land is, you know, goes beyond the geographical issue. It's simply a fulfilling God's program. Now, Israel may not be aware of that, but you and I are because we read the Word of God. And therefore, we want to recognize God's program and side with what God wants to do. Okay, so that's the main issue. That's the first issue, claims over the land. The second area is city in contention. City in contention. These are always fun trying to get everything equal next year. What city am I referring to? Yerushalayim, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. In Psalm 122, verse 6, you may want to just jot this down and you could look at it at your own leisure. But in Psalm 122, verse 6, we have these words, Sha'alu, Shalom, Yerushalayim. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And people often say, why? What for? That's political. Not political. Because you see, the word Jerusalem is made up of two words in Hebrew. That when you put them together, the concept is that here is the city whose foundation is peace. And it is the city that God had said that he would what? Place his name. It was the city in which he there would do that which is humanly impossible. That means the sacrifices. To reconcile sinful man back to himself. Jerusalem is the city of the great king. It captures the imagination of the world. Can you think of any city in the world like Jerusalem? Every conqueror wants Jerusalem. I mean, they gotta have Jerusalem. Because to have Jerusalem is like to have the grand prize. And the way Jerusalem goes is the way the world goes. You wanna know why we have problems in our cities? It's because the city of peace is not dwelling in peace until Sar Shalom, the Prince of Peace, returns. And when that city is at peace, then all the cities and the world will then be what? In peace. So when we are admonished to pray for the peace of Jerusalem, be mindful of the fact that no peace is going to come until the Prince of Peace returns. So it's proportioned to your belief in the coming of Christ when you pray for Jerusalem. So it's not political. It's a matter of your belief system. Do you believe Christ is coming? When you're in Israel and you're in Jerusalem, as I was that time and I couldn't wait to get out of there, I said to myself, I experienced it, I said, and I'll share with you, only Christ can come and solve the problems here. Only God can solve the problems here. And therefore, even there, you pray for the peace of Jerusalem, in essence, to pray that Christ will come and bring about what he has so planned. So it's proportioned to your faith in the coming of Christ. But it is a city of contention today because of all the strife that is there. You know, in the Quran, nowhere is Jerusalem ever mentioned. And yet the Jews, the vine that has been scattered all over the world, they have always kept the city in their hearts. It has been that which is sort of like the beacon, that homing device in the heart of every Jew as they have been scattered all over the world. Jerusalem. To return back to Jerusalem. You were here when I did the Passover, some of you. Remember I got up here and I dressed up in the well-dressed man of that century. You know, when the child, I don't know if you recall that, because I do a different one than my brother, Steve Herzig, but he does it. But you know, I guess you know that there's a portion in the ceremony when a child is sent to the door. And he's to look for who? Elijah, right? Eliyahu. He's looking, he's going to see if he's coming. Because throughout the entire ceremony of the Passover, if you can recall, on the corner there was a cup, there was a plate, there was a chair, you know, fully expecting who? Elijah to come to announce the good news that the Messiah is on his way. And so there was what? Messianic expectation. Say, yeah, we're going to go through the Passover. We're going to talk about that story of how God delivered our forefathers, you know, from the land of bondage. And yet, we recognize that this is a picture, a type of what God is going to do through Christ. You know, or through the Messiah, let's say. In delivering us from the greatest of all bondage, the bondage of sin. And so we wait for the deliverer, the salvation, the redeemer. And so they fully wait for Eliyahu to come to announce the good news. So there's the cup, there's the platter, there's the empty chair throughout the entire ceremony. And as I said, a child is sent to see if he's coming. The child comes back and says, I don't see him coming. And then the host, who is, you know, officiating, informs the family and the guests and says, you know, Eliyahu is not going to be coming tonight. Therefore, Messiah will not be coming tonight. And then he closes with these words, Lashana Aba'a Be Yerushalayim. Next year in Jerusalem. They always close with those words. Next year in Jerusalem. And that's how Jerusalem has been instilled from generation to generation to generation in its importance. Because it's in Jerusalem that all begins to happen in terms of God's redemption plan. But it's never mentioned in any other writing, especially in the Islamic writings, the sanctity of Jerusalem. But it is a city in contention. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Psalm 122, verse 6. Much can be said, but I'll share now the third area of issue that we're facing today. It's the issue of clashes of culture. Clashes of culture. And the first one is Arab nationalism. Clashes of culture. The first area is Arab nationalism. not all the Arabs are Islamic. They don't really hold to the Islamic views. You see this, many people find that difficult, but let me take you back. One of the presidents of Egypt in 1967 who began the war there, his name was Nasser. He wasn't, he had that token observance of Islam, but his main objective is that all of that region, which is the Middle East, has to be under the control of Arab. It's an Arab nationalism. Now, you study these things, and you realize that the Arab culture in ancient times did not have that nationalistic type of thoughts in their culture and in their philosophy. But rather, they were what? Peoples of the desert, of the plains. And they wandered around. The whole idea of statehood and boundaries and nationalism and all this was a Western concept that was instilled in their minds. And primarily, I hope nobody's from England. My neighbor is an English lady, and we led her to the Lord. And I had to say, sometimes when you come to church, I got a beat on you. But it was England and France and that whole colonialistic aspirations that they formed all these nations there, and they put this crazy Western idea of independence and nationalism into the minds of a culture people who it's totally foreign to them. And so this Arab nationalism has become something like a sacred mantra that is practiced by them. And so Nasser makes a statement like this: Our basic objective would be the destruction of Israel, just the destruction of Israel. Period. Because Israel is not Arab. That's all. It doesn't have nothing to do with religion of any kind. Gaddafi. He says that the battle with Israel must be such that after it, Israel ceased to exist. And then from Assad, the one that had died, he says, Palestine is not only part of our Arab homeland, but a basic part of southern Syria. Hey, there's nothing about Islamic stuff here. It's all part of this nationalistic Arab national concept. Arafat said, peace for us means the destruction of Israel. Ezekiel chapter 36, again, jot this down because of time restraints here. But just read those first seven verses, and you read how one day God is he's citing a judgment, but he's going to judge a people group who have taken that which God had given to Israel and had claimed it their own when they had no right to do that. And you read this in Ezekiel chapter 36. And today, Israel had been giving away portions of the land that God gave to them that they have no right to give to anyone else. I've shared with you this before, but Israel has given away the city of Jericho. They had given away the city of Hebron. They had given away the city of Bethlehem. They are now all Arab cities and areas. But do you notice the significance of these areas that they took, that they wanted? Jericho was the city that God gave to whom? To Joshua. It's a strong symbolism of God going before the people and taking the land. And they want it. And they got it. They wanted the city of Hebron. Who's buried in Hebron? Abraham. Okay? That's where the patriarchs are. You got Isaac there. You got Jacob there. You got Leah there. Rachel's down in Bethlehem. But there is the most heavy concentration of holy dust one can imagine. And they want Hebron. Why? Because of the patriarchs. They got them in their camp. And then they got Bethlehem. Who was born in Bethlehem? Two people. King David and Christ. Now why did the Arabs want that? The Islam, why did they want those particular three places? You see the strong symbolisms connected with those three areas? Now what's left? Jerusalem. That's where we are today. And what does the scripture says? That in the latter days, Jerusalem shall be a cup of trembling. In other words, a pain in the neck. Yeah. Because they're going to resolve something in terms of some kind of a boundary to create some kind of an autonomous Palestinian state of some kind. But that's not the issue. The issue is Jerusalem. The fate of Jerusalem. A city in contention. And a clash of culture, Arab nationalism. And you read Ezekiel 36, verses 1 through 7, and you see exactly how God looks and frowns against this kind of land grabbing of the promised land. The second clash of culture is Islamic expansionism. I guess this is probably what has become very popular these days because we now have a taste of it. Islamic expansionism. I should explain this picture here. Do you recognize that individual? That's the Ayatollah Khomeini, who now has gone to his choice. This was the bills that were printed there in Iran. And I thought it was rather fascinating that I got it, because, first of all, a picture of him still got those evil eyes. You know, there was something was wrong. But it was in the back of that bill that you have that image. And you recognize that structure? That's the Dome of the Rock in Jerusalem. The Islamic expansionism, what started in the 7th century, continues. Oh, it was stopped there in the Battle of Tours in France, and but then they were, you know, brought back, but they still have the agenda of spreading Islam throughout the world. Islam being a word of what? Submission. Submission. You can see it in their bills. I got the money of Saddam Hussein, and he's got pictures of Babylon. And then I also got some bills pulled from North Korea, and they're showing this idealistic, tranquil, serenity kind of scene, which is basically what man can produce without God. You know, communistic view. By the way, these are the axes of evil. Right? The axis of evil. Saddam, despotism. Iran, Islamic bondage and expansionism. North Korea, a godless socialism. You put the three philosophies together, they make up the axis of evil that our president brought up. This is the problem in the Middle East, is the Islamic expansionism that they still have. Statements like this from the Quran: O you who believe, fight those of the unbelievers who are near to you, and let find in you hardness. Hardness. Islam. In Proverbs 21 verse 30, we're told that there is no wisdom, nor understanding, nor counsel against the Lord. Rest assured, they will not succeed. But understand that in this present end times, they are going to exert themselves in order to bring about their agenda of Islamic expansionism. And then finally, the third culture. I mean, there's so many here, but these are the basic ones that I seem to understand. There's a glorification of death. A glorification of death. I don't know if you have seen in the news those scenes in the Arab world. They were celebrating something, and here was his father, had his little girl on his shoulder, and she has a bandana, you know, one of those things wrapped on her head, and around her side she's got these toy bombs strapped around. In other words, the glorification of what? Of being a homicide bomber. And she's smiling, and the father is bouncing her, you know, on her shoulder, and she's dressed like a suicide bomber. And then not too long ago, the Israelis came upon a home there in Ramallah, and they saw a doll, a play doll. And this doll was dressed out as a bomber, suicide bomber. There is this glorification of death that is a clash of culture with a people group like Israel and the Judeo-Christian ethics that mind boggles people around here. It's a culture of violence. Muhammad, you know, said, you know, fight in your lifetime and even when you're dead. Any Muslim who's killed fighting in a jihad will go straight to a sexual pleasure of paradise. Will there be peace over there? I mean, look at the contrast. Golda Meir, who was once the Prime Minister of Israel, she said these words once. She said, peace will come, and she's talking to the Arabs now, peace will come when you will love your children as much as you hate ours. But the classic one that this fine woman said to Sadat of Egypt, she looked him right in the eye and she said to him, you know, we can forgive you, for killing our children. But we'll never, ever, ever forgive you for forcing our children to kill yours. Why? Because in the Judeo-Christian ethic, there is the value of what? Of life. And when you force one soldier, your own child, to kill another, you scar that individual. Some of our Israeli believers with friends of Israel, you know, it's one of those things that they have to grapple with all the time. And they have wept to me. I've seen them over there. They said, you know, Peter, I am a soldier. And I am a Christian. And I have seen death. And I have caused death. And it is something that keeps me up. You see, it's a glorification of death. It's a clash of cultures over there. All right, finally, what can we do here? Let me close with these words here. I'll put them all out very quickly. I know your eyes are going to race real quickly, but first of all, what you can do is know your Bible. That's number one. Know your Bible. Read the Scriptures. See what God says in matters of God's program through the for the nation of Israel, the land, Jerusalem, and then also for what is our program as well. And then study the history. If I can make a recommendation, I know it's not a very pleasant title, and I was reluctant to buy it, but I bought it.